Please turn to Acts chapter 4, the first 12 verses. One of the reasons that we admire the early church is because of their success. They had such tremendous success in what they did. Peter preaches his first sermon and 3,000 people are converted. He preaches his second sermon and 2,000 more were converted. What was the secret to their success? What were the keys? In previous weeks, we've seen a number of things that contributed to their success. Among them were such things as they were of one mind. They were in agreement together. They prayed. They were a congregation that devoted themselves continually to prayer. They had settled their leadership question, having picked the 12th of the apostles. They waited for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in power and to empower them the proclamation of their message. Here in chapter 4, we find them encountering persecution for the first time, and we learn by this that it wasn't easy for them any more than it is easy for us, and yet in the midst of persecution, they will continue to thrive and to prosper and succeed in the task to which Christ has called them. And we will find in this fourth chapter tremendous boldness as another one of those keys. We will see a profound boldness on the part of this one Peter especially, who was in previous occasions so cowardly, who shriveled up in the face of a slave girl identifying him as one of Christ's disciples. And yet here he shows such boldness and witness and even defiance of those who are in authority. Why is that? Well, in verse 8, we're told that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. That is certainly a key. But the Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum. He takes that which is within our hearts. And I believe what the Holy Spirit makes use of is the conviction that Peter expresses in verse 12. That there is salvation in no one else. That's why he is so bold. He is convinced that there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I believe that it's urgent that we recapture this apostolic conviction that it is in Christ alone that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl may be saved. I believe that one reason why we are so personally unsure of ourselves in our witness and afraid and fearful and timid in the face of those who are unbelievers is because we lack this conviction that there is salvation in no one else. And I believe that as a church, the church will flounder. The church will ultimately stagnate. We will eventually turn inward and begin to see no point in what we do. No point to our fellowship. It will become coffee and donuts only. And no point in our prayers. And even our worship will begin to seem to have no end or no goal in mind outside of ourselves. And so it is urgent that the church see that it has an external objective, and that is the conversion of those who by any other means shall be lost. Those who are in desperate need. That is what will animate the church and give us great boldness in the proclamation of our message. That's what will send us out to our neighborhoods and to our communities. It will be this conviction that there is salvation in no one else. There are no other alternatives and no other options. And that's what will enliven and embolden the church here in the 20th century. So let's look together at Peter as first he is subject to intimidation and inquisition by the authorities in Jerusalem. Looking at verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, who would have been the second in command of the temple area, and would have been responsible for crowd control and for keeping peace and order, And the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sect, the dominant and ruling sect within Judaism, that came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, that would have been particularly disturbing for the Sadducees because the Sadducees did not believe in any bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the authority of any of the scripture beyond the five books of Moses. And that's why when Jesus wanted to prove that there was a resurrection, he went back to the Pentateuch and he said, is not God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, coming right out of those first five books? And if he is he not the God of the living and not of the dead? But they didn't believe. So they didn't accept those books and they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. And here's Peter proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they are annoyed. And they're greatly disturbed, it says. And then in verse 3, it says that they laid hands on them, that is, they arrested them, and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And so they're trying to intimidate them. But verse 4 tells us, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. The ironic placement of that verse there. Here, in the midst of their tremendous success, comes this persecution and trouble. It's often the way it is. Things will go well. God will bless. But not long into the blessing, there will come a time of trial and of persecution. And that's what happened at the very beginning of the history of the Christian church and has been happening ever since. In verse 5, it says, it came about that on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Those are the three constituent groups that made up the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of Israel. The rulers would be the temple authorities. The elders would have been lay leaders. The scribes were the lawyers. Most of them were Pharisees. And Annas, in verse 6, the high priest, who was the previous high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the current high priest, they were there. John and Alexander, two people, we don't know who they are, but all who were of high priestly descent were there. Verse 7, and when they had placed them in the center, they formed a semicircle. They hauled them before this court of all of the great ones of the earth and formed this semicircle, placed them in the center of them, and then they posed the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? So you see the picture. You see these great authorities, these religious figures, these people of prominence and who have power in Israel. There they are. They drag these fishermen in front of them, seeking to intimidate them and silence them. They place them in the middle of them and they say, what are you doing? By what authority or in what name have you done this? Now, let's just say a few things about this question itself. The question is not, Peter and John, this wonderful work that you have done, tell us how it came about. We're just fascinated. We are so impressed by what you've done. Tell us by what power and whose name you did it so that we might know more about him. That is not the question that is being phrased. The question is more like this. The question is, how dare you perform such an act? Who authorized it? Who gave you permission? In whose name? In whose power? These are the questions of the ecclesiastical bureaucrat. These are the questions of the power conscious, the turf conscious. It's the same question that they asked of Jesus in Mark chapter 11 when they asked him, by what authority do you say these things? They want to know who has given the authorization. They want to know that the chain of command has been observed. They want to know that things have passed through the proper channels. Now, this is chronic of the church work, it seems to me, and of people who work in churches and who are around churches. Not just churches, but I think it's just chronic of any organization. Put people in positions of power. They become more concerned about the chain of command and the flow of authority and authorization and permission and how things are being done and that they're going through official channels and lines and so forth and so on. So much so that they are completely blinded to the healing that's taken place. They're not even hardly conscious of the fact that a miracle is taking place. There's no awe, there's no wonder, there's no appreciation. There's no interest except self-interest, and the self-interest arises from a fear that somehow there is a movement afoot that lies outside of their direct control and authority, and so they are nervous about it. And it just serves as a warning for all of us who work in churches. Everything does not take place under our direct control. Everything is not going to move forward as we permit it. There's a spontaneity to the work of God, and we need to have our eyes open to that which the Spirit of God is doing, whether or not it happens to be something that has been authorized by, in terms of our particular personal kingdom. This mentality can blind us to the good that God is doing. By what power or in what name have you done this? And so we see then Peter's response in the verses that follow. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Now, Peter is going to come back to them. He's going to come back to them boldly. How does he do it? Number one, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Look over at verse 31. We see there that people were nervous because Peter and John had just been released. And they prayed and they gathered together and the place was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The Holy Spirit comes upon a person, he gives them boldness. And so Peter then responds. Verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, so as to how this man has been made well. Stop there. See what he's saying? Are you putting us on trial because of a benefit done? Do you haul us before you and put us on trial because we've healed a man? For the good thing we've done here today, you are going to put us on trial? You see that the depravity of the question and the manner in which this is being handled. People can give up their money and their time and their labor for the sake of the kingdom of God, and there are those who will approach it as though somehow they were doing something wrong. Do you put us on trial for a benefit done to a sick man? Shame on you that you should be doing such a thing as the implication. Let it be known, he says in verse 10. You see, he's going after them. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucify. Now, you might think that at this point, Peter, he's there in front of all these people. He might say, well, you know, we just prayed to God and God healed them. Use a neutral term. Pray. We just prayed to God, to the great God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We prayed to him. And that would have been true to one extent. No, that's not what Peter does. Peter says, no, just so you know who I'm talking about. It's Jesus Christ, the one from Nazareth. You remember him. You crucified him. That's the one. We prayed in his name. And what happened? Whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. It's Jesus who did it. Then in verse 11, he is, Peter again seeking scriptural support for what he's saying, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. If you have a New American Standard, notice verse 11, that the verse quotation is in capital letters, the stone which was rejected, but then there's small letters, by you. That little by you means that it's no longer a quotation. What Peter did is Peter starts quoting Psalm 118, and then he editorializes. He quotes the stone which was rejected, and then he puts in his own comment, by you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, he gives them great boldness. I've heard people teach homiletics and they say, you know, you should never use the word you when you preach. It always ought to be the inclusive we. So that when you proclaim the message, it's, you're always identifying with the people. It's we are sinners and we fall short and we are weakness and empathizing and so forth and so on. And here's Peter. Peter can't leave that second person singular alone. It's you. You crucified him. You, the builders, are the ones who rejected him. There's a boldness and a confrontation in this. And I think sometimes we're mistaken in thinking that when the Holy Spirit is moving in the midst of a people, that means that there will be peace and that there will be nothing but sweetness and gentility and acceptance of all opinions and viewpoints and lifestyles and choices. And we forget that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and the truth makes distinctions. And so Peter is going to step on toes. He's going to confront. He's going to expose sin and hurt them. And this is exactly what he's doing. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. And God has made him the very cornerstone. That word cornerstone here probably means capstone. As would have been placed at the pinnacle of the temple, completing the whole building. He is that thing which completes the building that God had been constructing throughout the Old Testament. It all comes together in Him. It is the Holy Spirit that gives Him this boldness. It is the Holy Spirit giving Him boldness through this conviction in verse 12, which we will focus on for the remainder of our time. Here is Peter's message. There is salvation in no one else. Now, he might have been tempted again to say, now, all right, we believe in Jesus. You all have your beliefs, and all of these beliefs are equally suited, and one's as good as the other, and we'll be Christians, and you be what you are, and it'll all wash out in the end. I mean, in the end, there are many paths and many ways, and you go your path, and we'll go our path, and we'll heal in Jesus' name, and you do in the name of your God. No. In verse 9, Peter said that, answering their question as to how this man had been made well, Peter used the word salvation, to say, sozo. The words for save can mean anything from bodily health to the salvation of your soul. The question that the people asked, the rulers asked, was about the healing. By what authority? By whose name had the healing taken place? Peter says, in the name of Jesus, this man has been made well, saved. He then takes that same word because he doesn't want to talk about physical healing. He wants to talk about the salvation of their souls. And so he takes the healing as an opportunity to address eternity and matters of salvation. And he says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's his conviction. Again, the point of the healing was not to heal so much as the point of the healing was to give an illustration of the healing of the soul to which Peter now points them. He cannot bypass this opportunity to proclaim the message of salvation in Jesus Christ and in no one else. And why can't he leave it alone? Because he's convinced that there is no other way. And he's got the leaders of the nation seated there before him. God has given him this opportunity. They want to know about healing. He says, all right, here's about healing, but now let me get on to the real issue. Let me move on to the salvation of your soul. And let me tell you, people, that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That is the apostolic conviction. Now, well, where did they get that conviction? Well, Jesus taught it to them. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that's exclusive. That is absolute. That is the claim of the exclusive manner, way, path, truth. And this is the apostolic conviction throughout. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5:11-12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Well, that sounds pretty narrow. Well, it is pretty narrow. And that's what Jesus said. Narrow is the path that leads to life. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end is the way of death. Why did they have this conviction that it was in Christ and in no one else? How can we explain this perspective that we find running throughout the New Testament? I believe that we can understand it in two ways. Number one, they believed that Jesus was absolutely unique. There had been many men who had claimed to have been made divine, men made God or gods. This is a different claim. This is not a claim that a man is made God. This is a claim that God becomes a man. This is the incarnation. This is saying that the eternal God has become man. That is a once and for all completely unique and universally relevant event. And so whatever Jesus says is decisive. I mean, we're sort of silly about this. Once you believe in the incarnation, that God became a man, argument stops. Then whatever the incarnate one says becomes absolutely decisive, and whatever he does is absolutely irrepeatable. And they were convinced that Jesus came to do that which man could not do and that which no one else could do, and that only he could do. Well, how do you know that? Well, I think the clearest proof of this is Gethsemane. Go back to the garden. And there is Jesus praying. And what does he pray? He prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. And three times he prays it. And he sweats drops of blood. And he says, let this cup pass. Don't make me die. Now, if there was ever a prayer that was going to be heard, it was that prayer. Because that was the beloved Son of God. And he was praying with all of his heart, don't make me die. If there is some other way, let me out. The answer to that prayer was no. The Son of God must die. And that is the biblical language, the must of divine necessity. He must die because in dying, he does that which no one else could do and can ever do. And that's why they believe there is salvation in no one else. If there was another way for salvation for anyone to occur, then Jesus need not have died, and the prayer would have had a different answer. The infinite mind of God would have seized a hold of some other means of saving the world. If native religions were good enough, then God would have just incorporated them and used them. If some other system would work, if being moral, being good, being religious, if there were something else that would have worked, the prayer would have been answered, yes, the cup shall pass. You don't have to die. I'll redeem the world by some other means. Well, that was not the answer. The answer was no. The answer was you will continue in submission to the will of your Heavenly Father and die in order to redeem a world that is irredeemable by any other means. So there is salvation in no one else. What does that mean about all the other religions of the world? Well, the Bible doesn't take a real positive view of religion, generally speaking. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul likens religion to the suppression of the truth, to a turning away of the truth. Romans chapter 1, he says, professing to be wise in verse 22, they, speaking of the world, became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. There's the idolatry. It's this turning away from the truth for a lie, a preference for an idol to the true God. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Psalm 96:5 says, all the gods of the peoples are idols. 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul even more starkly says that the things which the Gentiles offer, they offer to demons. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you worship that which you do not know. Now you're very sincere, you worship, but you don't know what you're doing. Romans 10:2, Paul said of his countrymen, you have a zeal that's not in accordance with knowledge. Now, zeal is a wonderful thing. Sincerity is a wonderful thing. But it's not in accordance with the truth. Now, I have to say, this tune does not play well on Main Street these days. Now, you start singing the song of one way in a world that is dominated by pluralism and relativism, and you can't sound but like you're a bigot and narrow and the number one sin of the day, which is insensitive. I mean, how insensitive you are being about the religious convictions and outlooks and perspectives of all these other people. And yet the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:21, says, if righteousness could come through the law or by any other way, then Christ died needlessly. If there were alternatives that would work, then what was the use of it all? Why would he have even bothered? And this is not the narrow perspective of some kind of raw fundamentalism. This was taught by Augustine, by Aquinas, by Calvin, by Edwards, by all the old Princeton theologians. This is the historic position of the church. From the apostles forward, they have understood that what Jesus did was unique and irrepeatable and irreplaceable. And that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I remember in college wrestling with the whole question of the heathen in Africa. And those who've never heard the gospel of Christ. And how it seems so unfair to me that they should be lost when they've never heard. And a Baptist minister who was a close friend of our family came over for dinner one night. And I explained the dilemma and I said, how is this possibly fair? And he quoted to me from Romans chapter 9, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he said, God is not under obligation to save. He owes salvation to no one. That he does save is purely a matter of his mercy and of his grace. The doctrine of one way comes to a people who had no way. Don't you see the graciousness of it? It's the people who are lost. The presupposition is the fall and human rebellion and condemnation in sin. And to a people who are lost in their rebellion, God provides a way in His grace and mercy. He provides a way for sinners. He has mercy. And He invites all to come and to believe. But He hasn't provided many ways. He's provided His way. And that he does is all a matter of grace and of mercy. The Presbyterian teacher of theology, John Gerstner, once made this statement, and I've said it before, but I'm going to repeat it, if you don't mind. He once said that if God saves everybody, or if God only saves a plurality, a bare majority, or a minority, or if God only saves just one, it is still amazing grace. Because God is not under obligation. You know what I would like in this? What if you were in a burning building? And the building is burning down and it's collapsed around you. And the firemen have dug a way into that rubble and have provided you a way out. And you're there with a group of people who are trapped. Would you then begin to dissent and say, now wait a minute, this is fairly narrow of you to provide that way out over to the right. Most of us would prefer to go over here to the left. That requires that we crawl. That's not suited to my personality type. I would rather walk, and so I want to go to the left out of an exit other than the one that you have provided. It is so narrow of you and so blind of you to only provide this one way. Well, no, of course, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous in matters of burning buildings, but it's also ridiculous in matters of salvation. God in His grace has provided a way, and that way is His way. And it's the church and all of us that need to come back to this apostolic conviction. That's the way we need to see those who are around us. Not in pride, like I'm saved and you're lost. But in this apostolic conviction that it's only in Christ that one is saved. And all those nice people, what do we say about them? We say they need Jesus. Oh, those religious and devout people, what do we say about them? We are profoundly moved because we know that they need Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name. And as a church, what will move and embolden and enliven and animate the fellowship of this church, it will be this conviction that we have a task because there is no other name. And so we must, woe is me, Paul says, if I don't preach the gospel. There's salvation in no one else. We must see the world as lost, even as Peter stands before these leaders and says, you're lost unless you come to Jesus. Because there's salvation in no one else. No other name has been given among men by which we must be saved, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the poison of relativism of our age would not blind us to the absolute truth that is ours in Jesus. And we pray, our Father, that we would believe this truth and so respond to the world around us individually, personally, to our neighbors and friends and loved ones, as well as to the world as a church. And dear God, for anyone who stands outside of Christ, impress upon their hearts this morning, there is no one else, no other name by which they may be saved, and may they come to you. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.